And thank you for singing great songs. And let's pray as we begin to get into our time of study together. Lord God, as we come now to this time where we look at your word, where we look at your truth, we ask that your spirit will indeed fall on us and that we will see the glory of who you are and what you have revealed in your word. We thank you, God, for this time together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We are beginning a new series tonight, and so we've spent the last few months looking at the covenants. And so beginning tonight, we're going to begin looking at a multi-month, looking pretty much throughout the spring, at a series that we're entitling Connected and Committed, the Life of the Christian in the Local Church. And this series is going to be an adapted version of what we're doing on Sunday mornings in the Sunday school class that is called the New Members Class. And so if you are coming to Sunday school, if you're in someone else's Sunday school class, you can't come to the New Members Class. If you're coming on Wednesday evenings, at least for the spring anyway, you're going to get a first-hand look at exactly what is being taught and a good look as what we believe are kind of the core things that we need to know as we welcome new members into our fellowship. If you remember, I said that we had the sheets in the back, and that includes an outline of the entire series, so a 12-session outline, and tonight's study sheets in the back as well, and you can get one of those there on the back pews. I will say this, and just so that there isn't any confusion, two things as we go forward in this series. The first is that you remember I said that it is an adapted look at what we're doing in the new members class. And the reason for that is twofold. One, with me standing up, teaching in kind of a lecture or preaching format is different than sitting around a table where you're talking. And just so that format is different. Second, on Sunday mornings, we have right at an hour to get the entire kind of session taken care of. And so what we're actually having to do, because on Wednesday evenings, I have about 30 minutes, more or less. And so what we're actually doing is breaking some of the sessions apart. And so it's actually going to take longer for this series than the 6-7 weeks that the new member class actually rotates through. So those are the adaptations that are being made, but none of the material is any different. And if we have time on Wednesday evenings, I will, you know, take time for questions if you have any as time permits. And if you have other questions and time doesn't permit, well, I'll stay late and or stay behind and try and answer any questions that you might have over what we look at. If you will, turn with me as we begin tonight. And tonight we're looking at two things. We're beginning this kind of first unit. If you saw that outline, we see that this first unit is called, you know, basic beliefs, basics of Christian doctrine, the big important things that are essential for Christians to believe and then for Baptists to believe. And so we're beginning that tonight. And this evening we want to look at just two topics or two doctrines. And they are the Bible, the Scriptures. What is the Bible? Why is it important? How should we react to it? What should be our response to the Bible? And then we're looking at what Christians believe about God. Okay, so those are our two topics tonight. And so if you will, look with me in 1 Timothy 4:16. This is going to be kind of our jumping off passage. I will say that one of the things that will be different for me on Sunday or Wednesday evenings, excuse me, is that usually on Wednesday I've been used to preaching through a verse or preaching through a passage of Scripture, and we're going to be looking at topics. And so just a little bit different format. So be praying for me as we do that. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16, Paul is writing to his young friend Timothy, and notice his instruction as he ends chapter 4. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Some versions or some translations will say, keep a close watch on yourself and on your doctrine. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. The books of 1 and 2 Timothy are Paul's personal instructions, his personal ministry manual for a young pastor named Timothy. And if you read these two books, you'll notice something that keeps recurring over and over and over again. Paul repeatedly, throughout both of these books, says, watch what you believe. Be adamant that you are going to stand strong on correct teaching. Teach and preach the Word of God. Do not divert to the side. Do not go to the left or to the right. You stay on the truth. You teach that which is right. And he tells Timothy this over and over again. And for the next few weeks, that's really going to be our heartbeat. Because what we believe, you know, kind of binds us together. First of all, just as Christians, and then second, as members of this local body of believers, is that we are joined together in common belief. And we take it very seriously that what we believe is what is taught in Scripture. First of all, we want to look at this word doctrine. And notice I have that word kind of up there above, Roman numeral number word. That's a strange word. We don't hear it all the time. But that is a word that we'll be looking at over the course of the next few weeks. And it simply means those things Christians believe. And that's a really easy way to define it. A doctrine is just something that Christians believe to be true. Okay, so for instance, tonight we're looking at what Christians believe about the Bible and what Christians believe about God. Those are the doctrines of the Bible and the doctrine of God. Okay, so that's what it is. And then the second question is, why is it important? Why is it important for us to know what we believe? Sometimes seminary students, rightly, because sometimes seminary students fall into a trap, they sometimes gain this reputation of people who just like to sit around and talk and debate fine points of teaching that really doesn't matter to anyone in the real world. That criticism is warranted in some cases, I agree. But we must agree that what we believe is very serious and very important. Doctrine, theology, these are words that we throw around, but they are absolutely essential to who we are. Because as Christians, we don't just believe in something called truth. We believe in truth. We believe that there is truth. We believe that there are things that are real. We believe that there are things that are correct. We believe that there are things that are incorrect. So we're not universalist or pantheist who are going to say that all roads are equally going into the same destination. That's what Toby preached on Sunday morning. We're not saying that. We're saying that there is definite, defined truth that you and I can know. But we're saying that it is essential for our relationship with God. The reason doctrine is important, the reason theology is important, the reason that truth is important is because knowing correct things about God is essential to having a correct relationship with God. We must know God as He truly is if we are to say we truly know Him. If I came up to you and we had just met, and, I said, my name's Cade and I'm married, and you asked me, well, what is your wife's name? And I would say, well, her name is Isabel. And she's really tall and blonde and has, green eyes. And she was born in, Yugoslavia. I have no idea. Just throw out a country. And she graduated from the University of Pennsylvania. And I told you all this stuff. And then Amy walks in and says, who are you? I'm Cade's wife. You would obviously, if you were paying attention, you would pick up on something, and you would pick up on the fact that there's a problem. Okay, either I've lied to you, or I've lied to Amy, or I'm a crazy person and have no idea what I'm talking about, and I have no idea if I have a wife, I have no idea who she is, because just in our normal relationships, Amidst our normal married relationships, we assume that part of having a growing, vibrant relationship with another person is based on us knowing correct and true things about that other person. And that's why we are kind of scandalized when NBC and Dateline will publish these stories about these men who have been living these double lives and have, you know, two or three wives all over the country. You know, and Lord knows how they're managing that. I have no idea. How are they having all these families, all these different places, and keeping it all straight and keeping the names together? I have no idea. But, you know, we are interested in those stories, and the ratings go up when they are shown because it's unbelievable. Because we understand that if you're going to be married, you have to believe that what you know about this other person is true. And so the reason what we believe is important, the reason Christian doctrine is important, is because Christians don't simply believe that they're just fun facts to know, or that, you know, trivia and being able to score at Bible Jeopardy is a great thing. We believe that knowing true things about God and true things about what God has told us in His Word is absolutely essential to having a growing, thriving, vibrant, deep relationship with God. If we're going to know God, we must know true things about God. And so that's what we're looking at tonight. We're looking, first of all, at the Bible. What is the Bible? That's our first question. And if you're like some people, like most people, maybe that's kind of a strange place to start. You may ask, you know, why are you starting with the Bible? Why aren't you starting with God? Because obviously we are worshiping God. Right? He is the one that we are in love with. He is the one that we are seeking to glorify. He is the one that we are seeking to know. So why do we begin a discussion of what Christians believe by looking at the Bible? Some people will accuse people like myself as worshiping the Bible. We don't worship the Bible. The Bible is not God. The Bible is not an idol. But the Bible is absolutely essential. That's right. It is the instrument by which we know God. The reason we start with the Bible, the reason the Bible is the foundation for everything else, is because the Bible is the means, it is the instrument by which we know God at all. The Bible, they're the glasses that allow us to see God and to know God. If I take my glasses off, all of a sudden you just get really, really blurry. And the more, you know, the further back you are, the blurrier you are. I put the glasses on, I can see you. The Bible, it's these pair of glasses that we open up and all of a sudden we see God. It's this beautiful passage in 1 Samuel. And God has come to Samuel at the tabernacle. And it says this amazing verse, and I won't reference it right now, but it says that In those days, the Lord revealed Himself to Israel by the word of the Lord. Another translation is that the glory of the Lord was seen by His word. It's very interesting. That verse says that we see God, we hear God, we know God by reading His word. And that's why we start with it. It is our connection to Him. And if we get it wrong, then everything else is going to go wrong too. Okay, if you're starting and you're building a house and you're laying the foundation, you're laying the groundwork, if you get the foundation wrong, if the foundation is not leveled, if the foundation is crooked, if the foundation is cracked, you're going to have some massive problems building your home. The Bible is our foundation for everything that we believe. And so we start here because it is absolutely essential that we get this right. If we get this right, we're well on our way to getting everything else right. So let's look at the basics real quick. First of all, the Bible is a collection of 66 books. And that's something that a lot of people find kind of that makes the Bible difficult, is that we do think of the Bible as one book, and it is. But in reality, it's really 66 books that are all placed together. These are 66 books that are divided into two testaments, the Old Testament, the New Testament. The Old Testament has 39 books, and the New Testament has 27 books. Okay, so the Bible is a collection of 66 books, two testaments, 39 in the Old, 27 in the New, and then the Bible is further kind of divided into all these different genres or all these different types of literary types. If you've read the Bible through, or if you've tried to read the Bible through, you know something, and it's a secret that can kind of hit us like kind of a like a big pile of bricks, and that is, not all of the Bible is equally easy to understand. Okay, you can read through Genesis and you're going along with the stories of Abraham and Joseph and all the other great patriarchs, and then you read Exodus and everything's great, and you then you run into Leviticus and things begin to go downhill. You say, okay, I don't know what's going on here. And then, you know, goodness gracious, you get into Job and you kind of get the basic idea in the first few chapters of what's going on, but then it gets into this long section of poetry and it's hard to understand. Well, not only is the Bible a collection of 66 books, but it has all these different types of literature. You have narrative and history and laws and poetry and proverbs and plays. The Song of Solomon is really a play with different characters speaking dialogue to one another. And you place all of these books together, though. You put all of these very, very different, very diverse works together. You place these books together that were written on three continents in three languages over the period of about 1,500 years by over 40 different authors. You place them all together and they tell one story. Miraculously, when you have all of the pieces together, you have this great narrative of what God has done, what God is still doing, and what God will do. It reveals to us the nature of God, the identity of God. It reveals to us how He has rescued us from our sin and what His plans for this universe are. Those are the basics. And then we look down and there are just a few basic words that we use to describe the Bible. The first is inspired. Inspired. 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us that all Scripture is what? Breathed out by God, or is given by inspiration of God. That's 2 Timothy 3:16. And so the first word that we use to describe the Bible is inspired. It simply means that the Bible comes from God. That the Bible is a book that is written by God. Just a few minutes ago, we said that the Bible is the instrument by which we know God. It is the means by which we know God. Well, what we're saying when we say that the Bible is inspired is that we're saying that even though humans wrote the Bible is not a human book. Even though humans wrote the Bible, humans, in the grand scheme of things, humans are not genuinely the authors of the Bible. The Bible has one author, and that author is God Himself. God wrote the Bible. He used individuals, He used humans as the instruments to write down the words, but the words themselves come from God. And so that's what we mean when we say inspired. Inspired simply means God-given. God gave the Bible. Second word is infallible. That simply means the Bible is powerful and that it cannot fail. It accomplishes that which God desires for it to accomplish. God says that His Word will not return to Him void. We find in the very first verses of the Bible, God speaking the world into existence. And remarkably, what happens when God says, "Let there be light"? You don't have a situation where the light says, I don't know if I really want to do this. I don't know if I want to hang out and come into existence now or not. Can we talk about this, God, in a few minutes maybe? No. When God speaks, that which God declares, that which God desires comes into being. This gives great confidence to the preacher. This gives great confidence to the teacher. Why can I be very confident when we stand before you if we are being true to the Scripture? Because even though we know that we are very weak and that our minds are very small, and even though we know that we don't have the power to do anything in your life, I can't change your life. I can't change your heart. I can't do anything to make you right with God. But we have the confidence to know that the Bible is powerful. The Bible is sharper than a two-edged sword, Scripture will say, able to divide bone and joint and marrow. Infallible means powerful. Third, the word that we use is inerrant. Inerrant. And this word simply means the Bible does not make mistakes. And really the heartbeat of the doctrine of inerrancy, the view of this word that we use to describe the Bible, really comes back to the nature of God. Over and over and over again in the Bible, you have what phrase that is used? Over and over and over again, you have the phrase, "Thus saith the Lord." Thus says the Lord. We have just said inspired, that the Bible comes from God. When we say that the Bible is inerrant, we are simply saying that God does not lie, and God is not mistaken. God tells the truth. God speaks factually. God relates things as they actually were, actually are, and actually will be. So we say that the Bible is inerrant. We simply mean that the Bible does not contain mistakes. The Bible does not err. Fourth, the Bible is authoritative. That simply means okay. I'm going to have to take this off. I'm burning up. When we say that the Bible is authoritative, we simply mean that it deserves our submission. Because it is a book, because it is the very Word of God, because it is the breathed out declaration and revelation of God Himself, the proper response to that Word is that we submit ourselves to it. It has the authority over our lives. It governs our life. Fifth, E, understandable. This is a beautiful, beautiful thing to say about the Bible. Remember we said that some of the parts of the Bible are hard to understand? And they are. There are Bible scholars over at the seminary that can spend 50 years studying the original languages, the Hebrew and the Greek and the Aramaic, and over the course of a lifetime will not have scratched the surface of the depth of the Bible. And yet someone as young as Emma, through the Holy Spirit, can take the Bible and can read it and can understand it and know God and know exactly what is needed to have a relationship with God. People with doctorates and PhDs and 7- and 8-year-old children who have barely gotten out of second grade can take the Bible, and even though the Bible has parts that are hard to understand, and even though the Bible has parts that are difficult to read, the Bible is able to be understood and is able to be obeyed. We can read the Bible. We can know God through the Spirit. And then finally, the Bible is Christ-centered. That simply means that we believe that the Bible is ultimately about Jesus. On the road to Emmaus after the resurrection, Jesus walked up to his two disciples. They had no idea who it was. And he said, "Hey, what's been going on?" And they're like, "You had no idea. Where have you been? Haven't you read the newspaper? This great teacher just was killed by the Romans." And what happens? What does he say? He says, "Beginning with Moses, he began to explain to them the things that were written about himself and that how these things must take place." We find, amazingly, that when we find Jesus is understanding the Bible, Jesus believes and maybe that's even a bad way of putting it, Jesus knows that the Bible is all about Him. When He reads the Old Testament, He reads it through Christ-colored glasses. When He reads the Old Testament, He says, this is really all about Jesus. Everything in the Bible is pointing toward Jesus. And if that's the case, then what should be our proper response? Real quickly, we won't dwell on these, we'll go on. First of all, we should read the Bible. That's pretty self-explanatory, right? If the Bible is the Word of God, then we should read it. Second, we should believe the Bible. Read the Bible, believe the Bible. Third, study the Bible. Read the Bible, believe the Bible, study the Bible, try over a lifetime to know it, and then finally, obey the Bible. And that last part there, that's the kicker. James says, be ye doers of the word, not hearers only. Because ultimately, when you stand before God, you say, well, I studied the Bible, I read the Bible, and I believe some of the stuff that the Bible said. James says even the demons believe everything that the Bible says. You have to submit yourself to it. Obey it. As coming from God Himself. And then finally tonight, in the last few minutes, we're going to look at the doctrine of God. The doctrine of God, and we'll go through this, try to quickly. Look quickly at God's attributes. An attribute is simply defined as a characteristic that makes something what it is. That's kind of a strange definition. I'll say it again. It is a characteristic that makes something what it is. Okay, for instance, I have brown hair and green eyes, and I'm short, and I'm not very athletic. Okay, but that's not what makes me me. You know, hypothetically, I could still be Cade if I dyed my hair blonde and got contacts that changed the color of my hair and all of a sudden had a really strange growth spurt and got some mad skills on the basketball court. I would still be me. What makes me who I am are those indelible traits that makes me a person, that makes me a human, that makes me a man, my personality. That's what goes into making me who I am. Truly. That's an attribute. We're looking real quickly at the attributes of God. There are two types of attributes. Attributes of greatness and attributes of goodness. When our little children say, and they're blessing the food, God is great, God is good. Let us thank Him for our food. They are saying a mouthful about who God is. Because that's really all we're looking at tonight about God. First of all, God is great. Looking at the attributes of greatness. We'll go through this list real quickly and I'll make a few comments about a few of them. First of all, God is. Simply is. Was, is, will be, always has been, does not have a beginning, does not have an end, is the essence of being itself. Second, God is one. There's only one God. God is not first among equals. God does not exist in a pantheon of gods and goddesses. God is not the chairman of the board. God is the board. God is it. He is the only one. God is one. Third, God is spirit. We say that God is spirit, we're saying that God cannot be contained or bound by any matter. God cannot be contained by anything except Himself. God is spirit. Fourth, God is a person. Not only is God a spirit, He is also a spirit that can be known, that can love and be loved, that reveals Himself. He is a speaking God. The deist, you know, guys like Thomas Jefferson, Ben Franklin, they believed that God was this great cosmic clockmaker who wound the universe up and then threw it like a bowling ball out into the cosmos and sat back and lay in the hammock and watched everything tick down. And that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that God is intimately involved in His creation. Next, and this is on the back page, God is Trinity. We'll look at that more in just a few minutes. God is the source of beauty and joy. God is Trinity. God is the source of beauty and joy. God is the creator of everything that is. God is sovereign. You could just put, God is in control. That's what we mean when we say that God is sovereign. He is not a helpless observer of His creation. He is the king of His creation. God is free. God is free. That means that, well, God can do what He wants. I cannot do everything that I want. I would like to have $1 billion. That would be really nice, wouldn't it? But no amount of me wanting to have $1 billion is going to make me walk out of here and have $1 billion. I am bound. I would really like to be able to, you know, run really fast. That ain't happening. We have our limitations. God doesn't have limitations. God is free to do that which He desires. And then finally, God is infinite. God is infinite. He is eternal. He doesn't age. How old is God? Age is irrelevant to God. Age does not apply to God. He is not old. He is not young. He is. He is the same age today as He was 20,000 years ago. He is the same age today as He will be 10 million times years from now. He is all present. He is everywhere. He is all knowing. He knows the very depths of your heart. He knows every thought, every hair on your head. He knows everything which will happen tomorrow, everything that is happening now, and everything that has happened prior to this very second. God is all powerful. God is strong. God is mighty. God cannot have His arm twisted. And finally, we look at God's attributes of goodness. Attributes of goodness. I'm going to go over this real quickly, so there probably won't be time to write out these definitions. If you want them, I can get them to you later. God is pure in His sinless perfection. That means He is holy. He is totally separate from everything that is. He is in a class all His own. You don't have bird, duck, rabbit, kangaroo, Amy, flower, cactus, God. He can't be classed like that. He's different. He's different than us. He is morally perfect and pure. He is righteous, meaning He is sinless. He is just. That means He hates sin. That means He must be true to His own character. He must punish wrongdoing. He does that which is right. He does not leave the guilty unpunished. God is pure in truth and honesty. He is wise. He knows that which is best. He is true. He speaks no lies. He is faithful. He never, ever, ever breaks a promise. Sometimes long periods of time go by without those promises being kept, but they are kept. God keeps His promises. And then finally, God is pure in His love. He is benevolent. He desires that which is good. He desires to give good gifts to His creation. He desires to be merciful. He is mercy. He desires to forgive. And He is the essence and definition of grace, desiring to give good things that we do not deserve. And just as a teaser for next week, that's where the rub comes in. That's where the problem shows up, where we try to figure out how can God be both just and loving? How can God give us what we deserve and at the same time not give us what we deserve? Are those things in conflict? We'll look at that next week. And then real quickly, finally, the Trinity. And we end this on the Trinity. If you have any questions, you can come up and ask me afterwards. But the Trinity is the one thing that just blows our minds. Okay? The Trinity is in a completely different class all its own. Basically, what we say when we say that we believe in the Trinity, we believe that there is one and only one God. That God is not divided, and yet somehow God eternally, forever exists and reveals Himself as three persons. As Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, or Holy Ghost. Those are the same person. Ghost and Spirit mean the same thing. So you have the Father, you have the Son, and you have the Holy Spirit, and these three together are the one God. To put it very clearly, or not, there is one and only one God. The Father is God. The Son is God. The Spirit is God. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Father. There is still one and only one God. Now, as we close tonight, let me say this. That is incomprehensible. We can't get our minds around it. St. Augustine in the 5th century said, try to deny the Trinity and you will lose your mind He said, the quote is, try to understand the Trinity and you will lose your mind. Try to deny the Trinity and you will lose your soul. Basically, what Augustine is saying is, it is absolutely essential. This is what Christians believe. We baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But we can't get our minds around it. And I will just say this as we are closing, because I know it's time. That's exactly what you would expect, isn't it? You shouldn't be bothered by the Trinity. You shouldn't be bothered that you can't understand the Trinity, because if God really is as big and as infinitely great as Christians believe He is, you would expect for there to be at least something that we couldn't possibly get our minds around. If you could understand and explain everything about God, well, that would smell of make-believe. That would just have fabrication written all over it. You wouldn't expect an ant to be able to understand the complexities of human anatomy. You wouldn't be able to expect a little tiny ant to be able to have a PhD in human psychology. You wouldn't expect a little human being with a little bitty brain to be able to fully comprehend this God that we claim to worship. So rather than being bothered by the Trinity and how one can be three and three can be one and one plus one plus one equals one, instead of trying to be bothered by that, we should rejoice and be glad in the fact that that's exactly what we should have hoped to have found. If God is revealing Himself to us, He's revealing to Himself to us as true. And that's what we believe about Him. Let's pray. I'm going to stay around and hang around for a little while. If you have any questions, I know it's right at 7:30. And so if you have any questions about anything on the sheet, come talk to me. I'll be here for a little while. And we'll look at some other topics next week. Let's pray. God, thank You so much for Your grace. Thank You so much for Your mercy. Thank You for Your Word. Thank You for Your Scripture. Thank You for the gift of Yourself. God, we cannot begin to understand You. We cannot begin to grasp all of You. But we are so thankful that we can know you. Thank you, God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.